The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, and reading verses 1 to 10. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning. When the light comes, the darkness flees away. It looks like half the congregation's fled away as well this morning as the sun comes up. But we are here and we're returning to Ecclesiastes today, as we actually now begin to see the end in sight of this remarkable book. Let's just ask God to help us as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We pray that you would impress that truth upon our hearts and our minds today, that we might be transformed and live in terms of it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three very simple things that I want to say about our text this morning. And they are, first of all, experiencing life. Experiencing life. Second of all, interpreting life. And thirdly, celebrating life. Experiencing life, interpreting life, celebrating life. If you were with us last week when Pastor David was speaking, we noted in particular again that Solomon, in chapter 8 certainly, and now again in chapter 9, has been considering what we might call some of the problematics of all that takes place under the sun. I'm sorry for croaking at you a bit this morning, but I've been very unwell for the last 3 days. But I will, I have a hanky and I've sanitized my hands, so we're in good shape. Solomon has been considering the problematics of all that takes place under the sun. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. He says, who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who knows the interpretation of a thing, of an event, of what goes on in the world? The fact is that in the application of the heart to know wisdom in regard to all that's done under the sun, however much we may toil in seeking, Solomon says, man cannot find out God's work. He can't figure it all out. That's a frustrating thing about life in some respects. It's even frustrating for the Christian. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you have every fact under the sun figured out. In the midst of what we've been hearing then, and we heard it last week about the need to trust and obey God, and the orders, the authorities, the structures that God has established in society, we recognize that we can't figure it all out. And as we tackle this week's passage, actually, I want to recap just a few things so that we're reminded of where we are. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. It's important that we are kind of situated each time when we consider it. At the beginning of creation, God spoke to man and gave human beings an interpretative principle to know himself and the purpose of life. And that was to become the basis of life and culture. The purpose was not discoverable then by pure philosophical speculation. God didn't create Adam and Eve, stick them in the garden, leave them confronted with nature and say, figure it out for yourself. He spoke to them. And he communicated with them. It wasn't simply by reflecting on the world and on their experience that they could be enlightened as to the reason for their life and the aim of their life and the purpose of their life. So we're now talking about before the fall of man into sin. So when you look at Scripture, you see, in a sense, these three important signposts. There is the good creation, there is the fall, and then there is the work of redemption. That's the what we might call the paradigm of the Bible, of Scripture. And before even the fall, human beings were not left to figure out what God has done and is doing under the sun by speculation, just by reflecting on their experience. God's covenant word was to be the interpretative principle. It was to be the basis of all meaning. And so they were told specifically in God's thought communication with them, in his language communication with them, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to try and determine these things for themselves. In recent weeks, actually, I've been giving a lot of time to the study of a particular group, a particular school of continental philosophers, Christian thinkers, and their approach to a total philosophy that has a minimal use of Scripture in trying to understand creation and how to live. And after much reading and reflection on it, it's been interesting to note for me that their attempt to ground this total vision, this total philosophy, without direct dependence upon God's concrete revelation in Scripture, for all the erudition of their writings and their reflection on experience, it leads to the conclusion there in verse 17 of chapter 8, where we were last week, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. A wise man, a philosopher, a group of thinkers can claim to know it, but in the end, it's in the hand of God. He can't figure it all out. All the work that God has done under the sun. In rebellion against God, then, in Scripture, man has said that he need not stand on God's word as the interpretative principle for all of his life. That he can find some other way to build his life. That there may be some other route to understanding reality. And actually, even Christians, we may be believers, but if we push God's word to the periphery in our thinking, we'll end up in the same place of vain conclusions. All fallen people, unsubmissive to God, will seek the key to life in themselves and in their experience. Their experience is ultimate. I remember some years ago I was doing a debate on the existence of God in Ottawa. There were two of these debates. One was actually in the open air at one university. The other was in a theater. It was with the same Canadian philosopher. And I pressed him in this discussion for an objective foundation for the truth claims that he had about life and about morality and about truth as the basis for human knowledge. And I never forget what he said. He got up and it was a real Christmas gift wrapped with a little bow tied on it for my conclusion. He said, experience. That's the basis, that's the foundation. To which my reply was very simple, although I fleshed it out a little bit. Whose experience? Yours? Mine? His? Hers? Theirs? How can experience be legislative for other people's reality? Your experience. How could that possibly be the basis of truth? In all forms, you see, of unbelief, experience is elevated to the place of God so that it interprets itself as a sufficient criterion for life. People think that, well, my experience is self-interpreting. That can be, my experience will be the criterion for my life. Whether it might be some logical or rational aspect or some other aspect of their experience, whatever we place there in the place of God's word, really that's taken the place of God. Based on the various consequences of people's actions, they think that they can build their own morality, their own way of living in the world, their own way of thinking about the world. And eventually, of course, they are ground down by their experiences. If experience determines what should be, the result is that people believe it is their right to only have good experiences. Good experiences. And that, of course, is what humanistic people think. Well, experience is the basis of things. I want good experiences. I don't want bad experiences. Man is now God. Why should he have what he considers to be a bad experience? He wants to eliminate all bad experiences from his life. If those good experiences aren't forthcoming, it's somebody else's fault. Can't possibly be my fault or their fault, because no God would give themselves bad experiences deliberately, would they? There's some other reason for these bad experiences that I'm having. And so people demand that all these bad experiences be put right immediately by social and political means. I shouldn't have to endure any bad experience. No, society needs to put it right and fix it. Moreover, by his definition of good and bad, the good must get the good experiences and the bad must have the bad experiences. You tracking with me so far? Increasingly, that means modern Western man thinks that Christians are ill and bad, and they should have bad experiences. While the rebel, the unbeliever, the covenant breaker, is celebrated as a champion of righteousness and freedom. From killing the unborn or the elderly or the sick, like we heard about from David a couple of weeks ago, to radical sexual liberation, the redefinition of the human person, etc. These are the good experiences, the good death. Actually, that's what euthanasia means. Good death. I don't want a bad death. That's a bad experience. I want a good death. I'll die when I say you should switch me off. I don't want any bad experience that might result from having a child, so I'll eliminate the child if it might lead to a bad experience for me. In a world context, then, where covenant-breaking people have elevated their experience to the ultimate legislator of reality, the preacher now addresses the covenant people. We are to understand that our experience is not determinative of reality. It's not sufficient to explain itself. You can't just look at your life and say, oh, look at these experiences, therefore such and such. Because man feels or thinks something, it does not make it so. Newsflash. I think I'm a man today, and I think I'm a woman next week, therefore it must be so, and everybody must accept that it is so. This is how crazy this perspective becomes. Neither does experience form the basis for our deciding the inevitable outcomes of righteousness and unrighteousness, because in history, they often do not receive their just reward. I can't say, well, I've lived like this and I've had this experience. That's not just. That's not right. This can't be right. There must be something wrong with the Christian system, because here, these things didn't get such and such a reward, and this way of behavior got this reward. How's that working out? My experience tells me this isn't right. Now, our starting point has to be a biblical one, a covenantal one, for interpreting and enjoying life. And it's found in chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. That's the starting point. That is the interpretative key, that God is sovereign. He is the interpreter and the judge. So experiencing life. We all experience life. And we experience certain things that we think are somehow wrong, contradictory, shouldn't be as they are. How do we begin to resolve that question, says the teacher? Well, you cannot even begin to do it. You can search till you're blue in the face all the days of your life with all the wise men that you like. You will not figure out everything that God's done from beginning to end. You have to accept that God is sovereign, that He is the interpreter of all things. So how do we then think about this question, the second thing, interpreting life? What the teacher in the text wants us to understand, I think, is that based on our experience in life, we cannot know what the long-term fruits of our labors will be. And that the apparent contradictions in this moral experience, that we don't always see the rewards coming that we think should be coming, the apparent contradictions, has an explanation in all that God has done, even though we can't discover it now through our reasoning, through our reflecting. We are not to know some of these hidden things that belong to the Lord. Our chief concern is not understanding reality simply by our experience, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our faith has to be in God, in His Son, Jesus Christ, manifest by our obedience to His word. That is more authoritative than my experience. More true than my experience. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, for us to have a very low view of ourselves, a low view of our work, a low view of our service. We think that, well, it doesn't seem to be of much importance. It doesn't seem very significant. We might think it makes no dent into the apparent facts on the ground. You look at your life and say, what dent do I really make on the world? What difference does it really make to the facts on the ground? What impact on the problems and on the evil around us? And to make all kinds of assumptions about what our work and our service and our life is really worth. We may see these moral contradictions in the reward we or other believers seem to get for living faithfully, while others rebel and seem cheerful and well rewarded for their rebellion. Solomon says, don't judge this way. When we consider Christ for a moment, what significance would the average person have placed on the life of Christ as he hung on the cross at the age of 33? As he was buried in somebody else's tomb. Minimal local impact, short life, despised, rejected, dead, buried. But of course they would be wrong about their assumption of what experience is at that point telling them about the significance of the ministry and the life of Christ. Now this, what the writer is calling us to here, is not some sort of passive resignation where we just say, ah, well. But an alertness to trust in God and to place our hope in Him. I'm reminded actually of Paul's words in Romans 8, 24 through 30. This is what he says. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things, all experience, work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We cannot base the value of God's covenant with us then purely on the basis of our immediate experience, as we're prone to do. We share, as the writer says in verse 2, a common destiny with all men, insofar as we all have a rendezvous with death and the grave. That is a core aspect of the burden of the fall, and it suggests to the unbeliever, at least, a moral equivalence of everything. Well, really, what does it matter whether you're wise or good? Everybody ends up in the same place, everybody's getting old, everybody's getting sick, everybody's going to die. What does it really matter? Thus, the wise and those whose hearts are filled with madness alike, the writer says, they both come to death. But is death the culmination of human experience? Covenant-breaking man tries to tell himself that it is. That finally that's it. That's the end of human experience. And since they don't see any justice in things, then live as you please. Experience is determinative. What value in the end, they say, can we really place on human experience since finally it all comes to the same thing? Well, for the believer, our criterion for living is something more than our experience. It's our covenant with God. Without this, life would be bitter. It would be disappointment. It would be vanity. It would be the chasing after the wind that the writer has been talking about. In verse 4 through 6, it's difficult verses, but I think the writer is indicating and pointing to something more significant in terms of the reality and meaning of death, when he says, the one who is joined with all the living has hope. Now, I don't think he's saying there that those who are alive have hope simply because they're alive. Because actually elsewhere he tells us that the wicked are alive and have no hope and they're caught in vanity. It is actually God's people who are truly alive and have hope. It's the covenant people. Don't forget, Solomon is a believer. Solomon's a believer. He's the king of Israel. He's the, in a sense, symbolic of God's wisdom and God's covenant grace in history at that point. Covenant hope is life. The covenant is being joined with the living. The worst experience of the righteous, the worst experience, a live dog, is better off than a dead conquering lion, the seemingly prosperous sinner. God's people know about life and death, but the spiritually dead and dying finally don't know anything. They have no more reward than having lived life in this world. Their works will perish with them, and they have no part in what is done under the sun. That's not so for the righteous. The teacher has already taught us in Ecclesiastes that the Spirit returns to God the giver. And so he says, God's the one you must fear, God is the one you must reverence. And as Christians, we now know also that we have a reward to come. The death isn't the end of human experience. And that actually what we love and what we hate and what we have done, in other words, the value structure of the righteous, what's true and good and right, will endure. And that what we have done goes beyond merely our experience in this life. So the writer says, in interpreting life, the central thing to remember is God and His Word. In a fallen and a broken world where we seem to see the contradictions of experience, those who are joined to the living have hope. Who are finally the living? God's people. So, he goes on then in verse 7 through 10, and it's those are the last verses we're looking at, to talk about what it actually means to celebrate life. It's strange, isn't it, that he would go from this question about interpreting life, where many think that everything's done, everything's finished. The non-believing world which surrounded him, the Egyptian world, the Babylonian world, they had very, very bizarre, strange understandings about death. He now tells us how we are actually to live in light of God's interpretation of reality. How do we live in a fallen world amidst days where our experience might lead us to despair? And I think any Christian who sincerely reflects seriously, thoughtfully on life and the fallen world, well, Solomon says it himself, he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Temptation to despair is very real. When people experience a sense of moral ambiguity or they witness injustice, one of the things we could be despairing about life. Well, the preacher's answer is very interesting as he addresses his covenant-keeping audience. He says, go about your daily life essentially with a merry heart, verse 7. After all he's just said, he says, go about your daily life with a merry heart. Why? Well, actually, he says, because God approves of you. God favors you. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. You're on God's mind. In short, we are to live as though we know that life is not in vain. God knows and God favors us. So life is a serious context now in which we are to store up by faithfulness a coming reward. Remember what St. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4 verses 6 through 8. He says this, and you can hear a similar theme coming through here. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I'm going to die. You know, the Apostle Paul died. Actually, he was quite a sick man too. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the ultimate interpreter of all reality, that's what judgment ultimately is about, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As such, according to the teacher, tells us in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it with your might. St. Paul echoes these words, you remember, when he tells us, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, interesting, because that's the theme here in Ecclesiastes 9 as well, eating and drinking, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. That's a fuller revelation there of the wisdom of God. We must rejoice in the gift of life and serve the kingdom of God with no half-hearted, limp-wristed sort of effort. We are to labor joyfully for the reward because night comes when no one can work or celebrate life with joy. When death comes, our time to rejoice in God in this life and serve with all our might, it's gone. Right, it tells us that in verse 10. When that time comes, the opportunity is over. There isn't a purgatory where you can, you know, work out a sort of intermediate plan. That's not a biblical idea. No, when that time comes, the time for, you know, planning and so forth and work is over. There is no more work, no more planning, no more practical wisdom and knowledge to be applied when you're gone. Then we actually just await the day that Paul speaks of, the day in which we receive the crown. We can work for no further reward, though, at that point. So we are urged not to let our experience of things be our guide, but let God's word be our guide. Now, every Christian, to highlight this, faces the temptation to let experience dictate. Well, things didn't work out so well with work and with that relationship and with that marriage, and when I was trying to go God's way and others seemed to get on fine doing it their own way, so maybe it won't hurt so much if I do it my own way as well and just ignore God on this particular matter with respect to this relationship or with respect to work here, etc., etc., etc. You know, God's way doesn't seem to be working out so well for me, so maybe I'm going to try it this way because it seems to be working out for other people. Well, that's to make your experience legislative for reality. To say, I'm the interpreter of the history, of the world, of life. That I can give it a meaning. An independent one, an autonomous one. No, friends, we are to abide in the covenant and rejoice in life and rejoice in God. And in that, we are to cease from self-pity and consider all the blessings that we have in the ordinary things. Because a lot of it is driven by self-pity, isn't it? When we say, well, I didn't get this reward. I'm not seeing it working out for me so well. And in self-pity, we then say, well, I'm going to do it like everybody else then. I'm going to be a covenant breaker. Well, there's a massive lesson for us in what the teacher advises. In this regard, in the face of experiences in life that sometimes seem to run counter to justice, that's what he's been thinking about. Who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? 8 verse 1. You can't figure it out. You don't give the interpretation of a thing. Not in an original fashion. You can think God's thoughts after him, but you don't give it an original interpretation. Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground without my Father. Every hair on your head is numbered. It's especially for those who, due to a bad understanding of the faith, tend to despise or undervalue, actually, the everyday gifts of life in God's world, what the teacher advises is particularly important. Some people are always seeking to be on a higher spiritual plane, like the Greek metaphysicians. They think that God's ordinary world is a bit beneath them. We're not told to go now by the teacher and sit on a spike in despair, given people's mad hearts and our coming death. He doesn't say that. You know, given it all, it's pointless. This despair of ourselves. Nor does he tell us, retire to the monastery and despise material things. We're not told to scrimp on life and punish ourselves through various abstinences from God's gifts with a view that such is the higher life. We're not told to retire from the nasty world and stoically, pietistically, or mystically transcend normal experience. On the contrary, he says, celebrate life. Now, that's not that pleasure in itself. We've already seen that throughout Ecclesiastes. It's not that pleasure in itself has an ultimate gain. It can't save, it can't satisfy the soul. But when treated as God's gifts, as our portion, we are to rejoice in God's goodness. To use them idolatrously, we've seen, is vanity. But to treat them as God's gifts means to know the joy for which they were made. Martin Luther, the reformer, is reputed to have said, when asked what he would do if he knew the shelves of his days were empty and his death was coming soon. Quote, if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. We know from Ecclesiastes that the wise and the righteous have no immunity from struggle, pain, and death. Luther is an interesting character, of course, because he was somebody who sort of fled to monastic life. And when the gospel opened his eyes, he married a nun. That was a good step, wasn't it? Had lots of children. Discovered what God's good gifts were about. We know from Ecclesiastes that the wise and the righteous have no immunity from struggle and pain and death, but because of whom we know, we know how to treat and value God's gifts, whatever the experiences of life that are going on around us. We are to eat and to drink with joy and a merry heart. Look at verse 7 through 10 again. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Ladies, you can relate to that. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And we do that because vindication is coming. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's mine to repay. I am the interpreter. We are to eat and drink with joy because vindication is coming. We know not what is before us. He tells us in verse 9:1, the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. We don't know whether it's love or hatred, war or peace, sickness or health. We don't know what's in front of us. But when we taste the sweetness of the ordinary joys that God gives, we learn to move into each day with an understanding of the givenness of those things, that they are gifts. Gifts. Didn't earn them, don't have a right to them. They're gifts. There are actually really, biblically, only two kinds of people in this regard. Those that see God in their lot and celebrate his gifts, and those that don't. Covenant keepers, covenant breakers. The first are empowered to enjoy the good gifts. The second eventually find no pleasure in them because God's presence and pleasure is not sought in them. They're sought purely as an end in themselves. As such, they have no sense of God or joy in the midst of life. Now, when we rejoice in family, in marriage, in food, in drink, in our homes and hearth, such as we have, God can meet us in them, no matter how meager our portion may be. That's what the writer is saying. God has already approved these things. He thus pursues us moment by moment in the pots and pans, in the gardening, in the diapers, in our ordinary work. It's all a sanctuary for worship. Zach Eswine, in his little book on Ecclesiastes, puts it well. He says this: Jesus sought the Father in his boyhood days. When Jesus broke bread for a meal, or when he had nothing to eat, he saw either circumstance in relation to the Father. When Jesus was alone or joyful with his friends or abandoned by them, or when enemies mistreated him, Jesus discerned the presence of the Father in those moments. Even on the cross, with the violence from under the sun heaping upon him, Jesus sought the communion of the Father. Jesus lives what the preacher in Ecclesiastes teaches. He will take our moment-by-moment attempts at godless happiness upon himself. He will purchase for us the moment-by-moment relationship with the Father that he lived to fulfill all wisdom. We eat and drink with merry hearts, says the teacher, because God has approved what we do as his people. You know, very often we struggle, don't we, with God's plan for our lives. And this is something that especially young people ask. What's God's plan for my life? How do I discern God's plan for my life? How do I know what God wants me to do? Well, we should begin by doing what he's already approved, and then the other things won't be difficult to discern. You know, do what he's already approved of you doing. Tending to life with a spouse, God's already approved that. It's a good one. Yeah? Having children, there's another good one. Earning a living, there's a good one. Being with our family, washing our clothes, taking a bath, putting on aftershave or perfume, never let oil be off your head. In other words, care about what you look like and smell like. This God already approves of all those things. You see, when Adam and Eve worked the garden and cooked meals and loved each other, that was enough in God's sight. They tended the garden. They lived as a couple. That was enough. We need not ask if God approves our attending to those matters. Sometimes we get so het up and over intense about these things. You know, we want to know before we turn right or left. You know, what does the Lord want? Well, he's already approved so many things. We need not ask if God approves us attending to these matters. It all sounds very uncomplicated when you say it that way, doesn't it? Too easy, even a bit trivial, perhaps. Surely it must be something I'm missing there, something you're missing, Joe. Some highly spiritual matter you're not attending to here, rather than talking about drinking wine and going on a date with your wife, which we did on Friday. It's great. But we don't need to ask God if he approves of that. He already approves of that. He tells us he does. I want to quote Zach Eswine as well, because I think this is perhaps the most creative and I think insightful passage in his entire short commentary on this little book. He imagines our response to the teacher's seemingly ordinary instructions to enjoy God's gifts. This is what he says. "But we are all going to die," we counter. "I know. Make a sandwich. Cook a fish," the preacher responds. "But the sky is falling," we shout. "I know. Have some tea. Enjoy this wine with me," he says. "God is here." "But everything's meaningless." "I know. Go ahead and wash your clothes." "But injustice racks the broken world." "I know. Go ahead. Take a bath. Clean your face when you can. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. God hasn't quit." "But what do you mean? Nothing satisfies us. It's all vanity." "I know. Listen to your wife's voice. Hold her hand. Wash the dishes together. Plan your life. Learn to make love. Work redemptively through your pains together. Help the kids. Embrace this. But death's coming." "I know. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. God is here." "But wisdom gets you no favors." "Yes, go ahead. Start your day." "But life isn't fair." "I know. The grief is terrible, but try to do what you love as you're able. Do it passionately with all your heart, even if you're stuck doing some work that is beneath your dreams. Still, God can meet you there. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." See how sometimes we respond to circumstances and experience. And the teacher's instructions are quite plain. They're quite straightforward. Do you see? We are not to let experience determine our state of mind and heart as though it's self-interpreting. As though what you think about it is determinative of what it really means and is. We are under God's word to know the meaning and joy in our experience that God has determined. That God has determined. We too often think that if we can just escape our lot that God has given to us, we'll find God and his joys elsewhere, somewhere else. But when we get there, even if we get there, we only have to face the same questions again once a sense of gainless boredom or restless discontent sets in. You'll be confronted with all the same questions all over again. William Wilberforce said, "Never expect too much of a new circumstance." One commentator puts it like this: sooner or later, whether due to age, sickness, or circumstance, there will be no other place to go, no other work to try, no other wife to leave, no other menu from which we can order. At some point, we all have to come to terms with the spiritual truth that true joy is found in God, and God is found right where his gifts are. God's gifts are our lot. This means that right here, where we are is where God will be found, no matter what a ruckus death makes. When the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate for our salvation, he didn't bypass the ordinary human lot, did he? He redeemed it. He didn't bypass it. He didn't drift around on a higher spiritual plane like Robert Powell in Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in a stable. That's a pretty meager lot, isn't it? He had ordinary parents, peasants. He worked in a trade in a community, probably from the age of 12, 13. He had brothers and sisters. He had friendships within the community, like Lazarus and his sister. His ministry provided food for people to eat, wine to drink at weddings, healing for the sick. recovery of a right mind for those deluded by the devil. And his meetings were in people's homes, in synagogues, in marketplaces, at dinner. Those restored were not delivered from their lot. They were returned to it. Peter's mother-in-law gets healed, and then she waits on them. She doesn't say, "Oh, I've been healed. I'm on another spiritual plane now." She exercises hospitality. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And there, if there was ever a claim to be on a higher spiritual plane, surely that was it. But what happened to Lazarus? Well, he sits with his friends for some food and he has no immunity from the vicissitudes of life because he gets death threats. Jesus sent the restored back to their home, back to their family, back to their friends. Remember the demoniac at Gennesaret? He sends him to go and witness to the community. And when Jesus was raised to life, he invited his friends to catch some fish, and then he cooked breakfast on the beach. And all this while the whole world needed saving. You ever thought about what a holy waste of time that was? The whole world needs saving. And Jesus tells his disciples, put your nets down on the other side and let's have some breakfast. You see how we are in danger of missing the presence of God in the ordinary gifts of God. He didn't come to save us from our lot. He came to redeem its joys and goodness. So when Adam and Eve left Eden, they didn't get a new calling. There wasn't a new mandate. It wasn't, well, now this world's been spoiled and ruined. I need you to get up onto a higher spiritual plane here. Despite death being at work in the world, they were to love, they were to work, they were to serve, they were to meet with God. Sure, the environment had changed. Our environment's changed since the fall, but our Edenic calling hasn't. And that's why the teacher can rejoice in the ordinary, in the good gifts of God. Christ finally teaches us, and that's what we're really taught in the New Testament, and in fact throughout Scripture, how to live redemptively in a sin-ravaged world. And it reminds us that heaven itself, when Jesus spoke about heaven, what did he say it was like? He says it's like a wedding feast, like a banquet. It's a place of celebration where we will gather as a holy community with work to do in the presence of God. And when he returns and the restoration of all things is here, we will no longer see a disjunction between our environment and our calling. We will see that God's interpretation of everything is true. There'll be no more apparent contradiction between righteousness, truth, and our reward. They will completely cohere in our understanding. Our current lot, therefore, manifests right now with God's presence, hope under the sun. That's not to say that experience can't be a grief. It can. But God is right there in the midst of it, and in the ordinary joys and sorrows, he is with us forever. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's come to the Lord's table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.